Let's read in the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 10. He, that's Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. A common way of speaking about the basics of education is to speak of the three R's: reading, writing, and arithmetic. And these really just form the foundation, don't they, of all education. And all other subjects are kind of built upon that trinity, that core of educational subjects. Well, this evening I want to bring before you the three R's of Christianity. The basics, the core, the essence of what it means to be a Christian. It's good to return to the basics now and again, isn't it? Especially as we anticipate sitting at the Lord's table in the coming week. It's good to remind ourselves of what a Christian is, how I became a Christian, what are my rights and responsibilities as a Christian. And just to get back to the core, the basics, the foundation of what we're all about. Sometimes everything can just get so complicated. We can get confused. We can get misdirected. And we can end up in just a mess. And we just sometimes need the Word of God to come and blow away all the fog, all the spider's webs, and help us to see the basics of our faith clearly again. And that's what's brought before us here in these verses. In fact, the more I studied this week, I came to realize there were actually four R's that are the basics of Christianity, are the basics of what it means to be a Christian. And they follow one after the other in these verses. The first R that we come across here is a rejection, a rejection. And we read of that in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, we're told, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, when it's speaking of the world, it's speaking of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish world, the Jewish world we'll look at in verse 11. But verse 10 is really thinking about the Gentiles. And the way it's written here, we're sort of being set up for a huge climax that turns into a terrible anticlimax. It tells us he was in the world. And remember from recent weeks, looking at verses 1 through 9, it's speaking about Jesus and all that we've learned about him in these early verses, who is the Word, the master communicator, who was with God in such close fellowship, who was God and is God, the creator of all things, our life and our light. He was in the world. That's astounding in itself, that he should come here. But more than that, and the world was made by him. And it's like basically saying, surely the things that are made will recognize the one who made them. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and you're just waiting for, and the whole world embraced him. when he was in the world. The whole world said when they saw him, our Maker. And instead, we have, and the world knew him not. It's a terrible anticlimax, isn't it? The two initial phrases are there really to magnify the tragic contrast in the third phrase. It's to intensify the scandal of what's happened here. You're kind of reading these two statements and you're sort of a building excitement and then just it totally falls flat. You're expecting a hearty welcome and it's like scratching of the head. Who's that? The world knew him not. You see, how was he in the world? Think about how he was here. He was in the world as a man. He came having put a veil over his overwhelming deity. If he hadn't done that, then people would have just been obliterated as they came into contact with him. But they weren't. He came as a man. Not overwhelming. He came as a servant, not as a tyrant and as a despot. He came as a savior, not as a judge. He came as the creator, not as the destroyer. The world was made by him. And yet, despite all this, despite him coming as a man, as a servant, as a savior, as the maker, the world knew him not. They saw his perfect life. They heard his perfect words. And there was no recognition. And really this highlights the most fundamental problem in the whole world. This verse really sums up all the problems in the world. All the problems in the world flow out of this verse and are explained by this verse. The core problem of the world is ignorance, not knowing who Jesus is. That's the core problem. Everything can be traced back to this. The world knew him not. But, of course, this kind of ignorance can also be within the church, not just in the Gentile world, the non-religious world, but in the religious world too. We can see through the preaching of the gospel, through the reading of the word, through family worship, Jesus is still in the world. And yet, for all that he has been here and all that he is here, are there not those here present who are still going, I don't know him. I have never recognized him. I've never acknowledged him. You don't know him. You wonder about your life. You look at your life and you see many problems in your life and you try and figure out what's gone wrong with my life. And this verse tells you. You can trace every single issue and problem in your life back to this. Not knowing Jesus. But it gets worse. There's a double rejection here. It's not just the world's rejection through ignorance. In verse 11, it's sort of again, you're saying, okay, that's a really sad story. Surely there's a bright side. Oh yes, it looks like there is. Because it says he came unto his own. Okay, this is not the Gentiles. They might be excused. You know, they should have known him. They should have recognized him. They had enough light to seek him at least. Now we read, he came unto his own. Well, they've got much more reason, don't they? This is speaking of the Jews, Israel, his ancient people. In a very special sense, Israel were God, was God's special possession. They're called that in Exodus 19:5. And in Deuteronomy 7, his special, his unique possession, his own. He came to his own throughout the Old Testament. Coming to them through the prophets. We read about that in Matthew 23, didn't we? He came to them through various appearances as the angel of the Lord. He came to them via various revelations of himself through the pictures and types of the Old Testament. In all of these ways, he came to his own in history. But John has especially in view here his coming into the world in the flesh. Being born of Jewish parentage, being raised within Israel and all its traditions and privileges. He came to his own. He traveled to his own people. He arrived at his own house. He knocked on his own door. Well, surely his own are going to open that door and welcome him in. He came to his own. And his own received him not. Another horrific rejection. His own received him not. After all that he did for them, he delivered them in the Exodus. He delivered them from various attacks. He delivered them again from Babylon. He came to his own and preached to them. He gave them his words. He healed them. He gave them his miracles. He fed them with bread and fish. He came to his own. It really sums up the superlative kindness of Christ. But also it sums up the malicious rejection of him. Superlative kindness is met with gross ingratitude. They received his miracles, for sure. They received his healings. But they didn't receive him. They didn't receive him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And if verse 10 was relevant to anyone here, verse 11 certainly is, isn't it? Because if there's anyone that could be called his own, any group of people that could be called his own in our own day, it's those who are present here this evening, who, like Israel, have been raised in a biblical context, given a biblical education, given biblical teaching, given biblical privileges, given a biblical upbringing, given Bible, 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 given Christ, Christ, Christ through the years, most of us here at least. He came to his own. He's come to you, hasn't he? He's maybe even, we could say, come to his own in the sense of those who are baptized, where he put a stamp upon you and said, mine. And he put his claim of ownership upon you in baptism. And yet, you've done nothing with these privileges. You've taken even that stamp of baptism and, as it were, by sin, sought to wash it off yourself and said, no, I'm mine, not his. He came to his own. And his own received him not. And every Christian here surely looks at their life and makes this a confession. To one degree or another, this has been true of every believer, hasn't it? How many of us here look back in our lives and we look at years, we might look even at decades of rejection. He was in the world was made by him, and we didn't know him. He came to his own, and we didn't receive him. How many years did that? Is that true of you? Don't we as Christians, especially as we think of coming to the Lord's table again, take these words as a humble confession? Lord, this is me by nature. I am an ignoramus by nature. I am by nature one who did not recognize you, even though you made me. I am by nature a rejecter. I am by nature one who, when I heard the knock on my door, when you came to your own, when you came to me in the preaching of the gospel, and I heard you knocking, and I felt you knocking, and I felt the pressure in my heart, I slammed the door shut, and I drove you away. I received you not. I rejected you for year after year after year. This is a Christian confession, as well as a present truth of those who are still not Christians here this evening, who still do not know Him, who are still rejecting Him. Isn't it an awful thing? Do you not feel the pathos of these words? Do you not feel the pain of this accusation of ignorance and of rejection? This is one of the basics, isn't it, of Christianity, recognizing our human nature for what it is. These two verses give us such a window into who we are. And who we would still be apart from what we're about to read about. Rejection here. Secondly, we have a reception. Until this point, it's been terrible anticlimax. It's been so disappointing. He was in the world's made him, the world knew him not, came to his own received him not, and we're about to see the end. But, we read, as many as received him. It wasn't 100% ignorance. It wasn't 100% rejection. There were some, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Though the vast majority of the world, though the vast majority of Israel rejected him, yet by God's almighty sovereign grace, some, in fact it says, many, as many as received him, to them gave he power. Let's just think for a moment on this reception. It says to as many as received him. Notice the verb it doesn't use. It doesn't say give. As many as gave to him. No, it's as many as received him. A lot of people, when they think of religion and they think of Christianity, the first thing they think about is how much I've got to give. Perhaps it may be how much I've got to give to become a Christian. It might be, if I'm ever to go to heaven, I'm going to have to give up my time, my money, my Sundays, maybe some friends, maybe some practices, habits, and maybe if I can just give enough to God, then I will become a son of God. And so the overwhelming guess of people about how they become a Christian, it revolves around this word, give. And here John comes and just turns it inside out, back to front. and says, Christianity is not about giving, primarily, foundationally. It's about receiving. It's about receiving. It's not about that way. It's about this way. It's not something I give to God. It's something He gives to me. It's not something He receives from me. It's something I receive from Him. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. This is not about giving, it's about receiving. And this receiving, it's much more than just knowing about Him. It's much more than praising Him. It's much more than valuing Him and esteeming Him. It's much more than that here. The word is the word used for a welcome into a home. In other words, we're back to Christ at the door, and He's knocking, and the door is opened. And how does the person respond to Christ? Well, it's not, oh, it's you. Well, I suppose you should come in. It's not either a shake of the hand. The word is used for a sort of hearty embrace, a full welcome, an enthusiastic reception. It's saying, come on in and make yourself at home. Very few of us do that with guests. We usually come in and we say, right, we need to keep them to this room and this area. Up there's out of bounds. Down there's out of bounds. Let's see if we can just, you know, corral in here. Not this kind of reception. This kind of reception is go wherever you want. Take over the whole house. Go wherever you want. Not, nowhere is out of bounds. That's the kind of reception that's being spoken of here. It's a reception by the mind, by the heart, by the will, by the conscience. It's saying to Christ, go wherever you want, take over my intellect, take over my affections, take over my will, take over my conscience, take over my eyes, my ears, my hands, my feet. Take over me. Come and rule and control and be the boss of my life. Just take it over. That's the kind of welcome that's being spoken of here. To as many as received Him, that kind of reception. It's a reception into all of life. It's a reception of all of Christ into all of life with all of our hearts. It's interesting too. He further defines this receiving. It's such a beautiful image. You think, do you need any more definition? But he does. Because at the end of verse 12, he says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So we might ask ourselves, receiving? What is receiving? And here John is saying, receiving is believing, and believing is receiving. We receive by believing, and we believe by receiving. It's the two sides of one coin here. There cannot be a receiving without a believing, and there cannot be a believing without a receiving. He's helping us understand what it means to believe, and He's helping us to understand what it means to receive. He's saying, if you don't get the reception idea, get the believing idea. If you can't understand what it means to believe in His name, try and understand what it means to receive Him and welcome Him. Believe in His name. Believe in His name. And there's something about that in this culture. Believing on the name of somebody it indicated a transfer of ownership. It's like you had a name on you, and when you believe in another name, that name goes on you. That's what's being spoken of here. It's saying there's new ownership in town. There's a new owner in the house. This is the name that dominates this person's life now. Once there's been a reception, that name, Christ's name, is everything. I don't know if you've been following any of the politics. It's hard not to. We're just overwhelmed with it. But if you ever go to a political rally, try to go to a few of these just out of interest, what do you hear? You hear names being chanted, don't you? Marco Rubio. Trump, Trump, Trump. Ted Cruz, Ted Cruz, Ted Cruz. And you look around and you kind of feel a bit cold. You're sort of looking at these people and saying, are you crazy? I mean, they really believe in this name. Whoever it is, whichever person they're saying, it's all out. It's passionate. It's true faith. They are real believers. They really, really believe that this person is going to magically transform everything, despite thousands of years of history to prove otherwise. But that's what it means to believe on a name. And though we stand there cold and perplexed and mystified at the enthusiasm, we're not mystified about the enthusiasm for Christ. That's the name that we put our hope in for everything. For ourselves, for our church, for our nation. Isn't it? This is that kind of political enthusiasm. It should just evaporate and pale into a non-comparison compared to the kind of faith in the name of Christ that's being spoken of here. So watch these rallies. Maybe go to them and just have a look around and say, can I really say I believe in Christ's name more than Rubio's or Cruz's or Trump's or Hillary's or Bernie's? Yes, this is one of the marks, surely, of a Christian. This is what happens when Christ is received into the life. His name, his ownership is everything. It's everything. It's his name we want to see promoted. It's his name we want to be known. It's his we want to be. Here is a reception. But thirdly, here we have a right. We have a right. In verse 12 we read, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That word power means authority or right or status. He's saying those who welcome Christ into their lives, who throw open the door of their hearts, they get given a new name themselves. They get given a new status. They get given a new right, a new authority. They are allowed to be called the sons of God. That's amazing. The Jews used to call themselves the sons of Abraham. This is something far greater. Sons of God. There's no greater title. There's no greater dignity. There's no greater honor. There's no higher name. If you're given a choice, what would you take? President of the United States of America, or Son of God, Daughter of God? What would you choose? And what a transformation. These were people who used to be strangers to God, enemies to God, alienated from God, rebels against God. These were people who used to slam the door in his face. And as he comes into this house, into this soul, into this heart, and he's received, as he enters in, as it were, he hands a new title, a new document. And the person unravels it and it just says right across it, Son of God. Daughter of God. And notice, this is wonderful, I think, as many as received him, to them gave he power. There aren't two levels of believer here. It's not saying that, you know, there's a really special class. There's an elite that get to call themselves this name. No, it's saying as many as whoever, wherever, whenever, however, receive him, to them gave he the power, the right, the title to be a son of God. And with that comes lots of privileges. God's fatherly care, God's fatherly provision, God's fatherly chastisement, God's fatherly education, God's fatherly guidance. So many privileges, but also what comes with it is responsibility. If you have received Christ by grace and you have been given this right, this new title, this new status of Son of God, and all the privileges that come with that, there's also a responsibility to live up to that name. And one of the responsibilities is to sit at the Father's table and tell the world in doing so, I am a son or daughter of God. Can you imagine a possible scenario that here's somebody who's welcomed the Lord Jesus into their life, and Christ has come in and he's taken over the home, the house, the soul, and there's new ownership. There's a new name. And there's a new right and a new title. There's this person with this certificate. And they keep looking at it's me. I've been given the power. I've been given the right. I've been given a title. A document. A guarantee. I'm a son of God. But I won't go to the Lord's table. He can't mean me to obey him in that, can he? It just shows how mad we can become, doesn't it? How messed up we can become in our logic and our reason. Great privileges, a great right, great responsibility. Let's conclude with the fourth R. We have a rejection. We have a reception. We have a right. And we have a regeneration. How do we get from rejection to reception to right? What makes that happen? Up until this point, as we're reading through this, it all seems like I have stopped rejecting him. I have stopped ignoring him. I have started believing in him. I have started receiving him. And then John brings us all down to earth and he says, get rid of the I. And put God first. The explanation for this change, this rejection to reception to a right, is this regeneration. And it's quite amazing the ways he puts this to make sure we realize this. Because he says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born. There's regeneration, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. There's a triple denial here. How did this great transformation occur? What does the Christian trace everything to in their lives? How does a Christian explain what's happened to them? Here is how they explain it. They start off by saying, not of blood. This was commonly believed, wasn't it, by the Jews? That grace ran in the veins. Faith ran in the blood. Faith was passed on from parents to children. It was all about relationships and ancestors and begetting and begotting. And here, right at the beginning of his gospel, John just stands up and it's like he yells to the whole Jewish world, not of blood. We need to hear this as well. We need to hear this. For all the privileges of all the Christian upbringing we may have been given, we still need to hear this word. Wipe it out of your mind forever that being born into a Christian family, that having a Christian mother, father, brother, sister, can save your soul. Not of blood. Okay, well, it wasn't my parents, but it was probably me. No, he says, second denial, nor of the will of the flesh. Nor of the will of the flesh. Can the human will, unassisted, unaided, choose the Lord? No. No hope. The heart of man, of every woman, is at enmity with God. This is not something that you decide for yourself one day. It says here, not of the will of the flesh. And then, nor of the will of man. Nor of the will of man. Some people think that's just saying the same thing again, not the will of flesh, not the will of man. Other people say, other commentators say, this is the nor of the will of flesh is personal will. Nor the will of man is other people's wills. Like, parents can't will their children to be saved. Pastors, ministers, elders, no amount of people can will a person to be saved, no matter how much we want it. We can't will it. And it's as if John's looking around and he's looking at every... He's ruling out any and every human possibility of beginning this transformation. He's saying they were born again. They were radically changed so much that it's called a new birth. And then he goes around the whole world and he's saying it's not that, and it's not that, and it's not that, and it's not this. Get rid of it out of your mind that you had a role in this. In initiating this, and having done his triple denials, he comes to the single, simple truth, but of God. Isn't that what we love to confess? Isn't that what we love to confess? I remember when I was converted, I really hadn't been reading the Bible much myself for many years, and started reading through. And I was enjoying the Bible more than I had before. Still couldn't really understand what had happened to me, though. I always remember the day I came to this verse 13. It was like the lights were turned on. Ah, that's what happened. That describes, that fits, that explains everything. And I don't know, I hear people who hear about this kind of talk of God's sovereignty and regeneration, and like, they abhor it. They hate it. They fight again. No. It was me. It was my decision. I believed, and then God saved me. Like, what? How can you say that? How can you hate this verse 13? It's a source of such amazing joy, isn't it, in a Christian's life? We just love to say this. Not of the will of flesh. Not of the will of man. Not of blood. Sometimes you wish there was a psalm with that. But of God. And every single person who comes down these aisles to this table next Lord's Day, that's the song coming out of their heart, isn't it? Not of blood, not the will of the flesh, not the will of man. Eliminate any idea of human initiation of this, but of God. But of God. Some people would love a fresh start in life. Maybe you're here tonight and you look at your life and you say, well, if only I could start again. If only I could roll the years back. If only I could get back to the beginning. I would do things so differently. Now look at me, it's 20 years, 30 years, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80. I can't roll the clock back. I can't start again. You can. You can. That is the hope of the gospel, which we're born, which started over, which got a fresh start. It's as if the years before never happened. They're wiped out. This new birth is the beginning again. That's the prospect that's held out for every soul here that looks back on their life with the deepest regret and grief. You can start over. You can be born again. Start a new life. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Here's where you go for this. Here's the power that you need. You're not going to do it yourself. You can't. You won't. He can and He will if you seek Him. Take this verse to Him and say, Lord, it's not going to work if it's left to me or to anyone else. But of God, You can start me over. You can give me a fresh beginning. Is that not a prospect that's appealing and drawing? Is that not the greatest news in the world? This is the basics. These are the basics of what it means to be a Christian. And may God blow away the confusion and the fog and the mist that tends to gather around us over the weeks and months and bring us back to this, so that all who sit at the table are confessing their rejection in the past, are praising God for coming into their lives, being received, believed upon. Praising God for their new right, all being traced to regeneration of God. Amen. Let's pray.